Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. The title of this message, The Gospel of Jotham. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter, but just you'll bear with me so you have the entire story. We'll only look at half of it tonight, and the other half next Sunday morning. Tonight's message is entitled The Gospel of Jotham, and our study next week will be entitled The Justice of God. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem. Now, Jerubbaal is Gideon, as you see in verse 35 of chapter 8. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He's our relative." They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now when they had told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored, and go to wave over the trees?" Then the trees said to the fig tree, "You come, reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to wave over the trees?" Then the trees said to the vine, "You come, reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, "You come, reign over us." The bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." Now therefore, Jotham speaking again, "If you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and you have dealt well with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech." Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer, and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. So we're reading Judges chapter 9, now verse 22. This will be the portion we'll look at next week. And now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road. And it was told to Abimelech, "Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their trust in him. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech." In other words, they had a great big party. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority. Then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech, deceitfully saying, "Look, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem. And look, they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, arise at night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with you come against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said, "You see in the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." Gaal spoke again to him, and he said, "Look, people are coming down from the highest part of the land. And one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about the next day that the people went out into the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took the people, his people, and he divided them into three companies, and he lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Now these are his own people that he's slaying here. They just went out the next day after the battle was over to work, and Abimelech slew them as well. Verse 45, Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. He razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." And all the people also cut down each one his branch, followed Abimelech, and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower, fought against it, and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young men, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, 'A woman slew him.' So the young man pierced him through and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. And also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads. And the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So this chapter is a continuation of the story of Gideon. It's a sub-story of Gideon's life, because it has to do with Gideon's sons. But this story is really a horror story, a chronicle of crime and bloodshed, political intrigue, and social injustice. It reads like modern newspapers, and it pulsates with evil. It deepens the conviction that man is capable of the most horrendous evil acts imaginable. It shows the height which human pride can reach in its tyranny over mankind. But it is not just a story about man and pride and evil. It is a story about justice, God's justice, His fairness and equity, which we all long for in this world. And His justice and His fairness and His equity are mediated through the darkness of sin and the crimes of men and the hidden hand of His providence, working ever so silently to bring justice to pass. The story speaks of realism, admitting the reality of man's depravity and pride. The Bible does not paint a plastic picture of humanity. It is not written by men in that sense. It is written about men. So it's real, and it's realistic, and it's truthful. And it doesn't paint mankind in prettier colors than he needs or should be painted in. Man is wicked. He is depraved. And he is capable of the most vile acts. And here you see some of the most vile acts that mankind can commit. But there is encouragement in this chapter. And we'll see that encouragement next week as we can see how the hidden hand of God brings justice. The providence of God works ever so silently and secretly. As Dale Ralph Davis put it, this woman at the end had a crush on Abimelech. And through that, God saved His people. So what I'd like to do tonight is look at three aspects of the first part of Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. And the first thing is, I want you to notice with me, Gideon's heritage. It's been a while since we studied the life of Gideon. But the heritage of Gideon is described in the verse just prior to the chapter. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done for Israel. All the good that Gideon had done for his people. In other words, Gideon did a lot of good for his people, and they forgot all the good that he did. In other words, they forgot the heritage that Gideon had left them. Gideon was a man of God. As he saw the angelic visitation at the beginning of his career, his calling, he was marked off as a valiant warrior, you remember, chapter 6. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, according to all that he had done for Israel. Whatever faults Gideon had, and he had many of them, whatever sins Gideon committed, and he did commit sins, God's assessment of Gideon's life had the stamp of approval upon him. God says, "Well done, Gideon, faithful servant." And Israel benefited greatly from Gideon's life and ministry. Sometimes it's no value to focus on the sins of people of God. Focus on their weaknesses and focus on their sins. Whether it be a family member or a parent or a pastor, whoever it may be, it's of no value to focus on those sins, because you see in the life of Gideon that God looks at the whole life and He puts His stamp of approval on Gideon. Even though at certain points you could fault Gideon. God used Gideon to deliver Israel from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Look at verse 34 of chapter 8. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. how they should have remembered the oppression of Midian. That oppression is described in chapter 6 and is of such a bizarre nature. The Midianites were described as locusts, and they came in and destroyed all the crops when the people went out to farm their land and cultivated the crops and watered the crops and waited for the crops to grow. As soon as the crops grew, the Midianites came in and just devoured all their crops, taking away all their joy and taking away all their sustenance. They brought devastation and destruction on the land. And it was not that long ago, but the people forgot all that Gideon had done for them. They would remember the prophet whom God sent to them to remind them that it was He who brought them up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. They had the heritage in Gideon of a divine visitation, of the angel of the Lord coming to visit and assure Gideon. And on that spot, it says in chapter 6 and verse 24, Gideon built a what? An altar to the Lord. And that altar would still be here at this time when you come to Judges chapter 9. An altar like that is a monument to the heritage which the Lord gives. We don't build altars now in this phase of the divine economy. But in those days, when you built an altar, you had a heritage. And that altar was a constant reminder of the special acts of God on your behalf. Gideon stood for faith in God and courage in the Lord's work. Remember how he tore down the altar of Baal. Gideon was given this new name because of that very valiant act, according to chapter 7 and verse 32, where it says, "Therefore, on that day," that is the day he tore down the altar of Baal, "they named him Jerubbaal." That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down Baal's altar. So this was a nickname. It was a good nickname. It wasn't a mocking nickname. He's Jerubbaal because he tore down the altar of Baal. That was his fame. That was his reminder. And they're still calling him Jerubbaal. Gideon was a man of the Spirit, who, when the Spirit came upon Gideon, he blew his trumpet, chapter 7, verse 35. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon was a mark of the Spirit of God. The power of Gideon was the power of God, and the sword of Gideon was the victory of God. Chapter 7, verse 20. Gideon's service was tainted with the creation of an object of worship. Chapter 8, verse 27, you see Gideon made it into an ephod, placed it in his city. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Later on, in chapter 8, when Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house, he went and took him to himself many wives. He begot into this harem-building lifestyle. Polygamy, royal harem-building, also marred his spirituality. Verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons, who are his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. So Abimelech had no full-fledged brothers, only half-brothers. You wouldn't want to be a half-brother of Abimelech, because your life would be in danger. Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So they forgot their heritage. It's a horrible thing. We were talking about this in Sunday school. Esau, he sells his birthright. He apostatizes from his faith. He just walks away from everything that God had done for him and given to him in his life. He walks away from his past. He walks away from his future. These people forgot their heritage. They forgot the Lord. Notice verse 34. There's the key verse. The people did not remember the Lord, their God. May it never be said of you. May it never be said of any of us. They didn't remember the Lord, their God. May it never be said of any young person or older person who spent years under the ministry of the Word of God. May it never be said of you. It's one of the most cursed things that could be said of any person. They didn't remember the Lord, their God. You can forget your homework. You can forget your keys. You can forget the promise you made to your wife, to your husband. You can forget a lot of things. But you cannot forget the Lord, your God. Gideon's heritage. What a great heritage it was. But then we want to consider Abimelech's politics. His politics. Abimelech was one of Gideon's 70 sons, as we saw. Now, we are told that we have 70 years to live as a norm. And we hope for 70 years and more. But 70 sons? That's not the norm. After Gideon's great victories, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. And one of the things that happened during those 40 years is that Gideon's family just burgeoned. 70 sons. I can hardly imagine 70. I'm thankful for the three that we have, but 70. Jacob had 12 and he had a lot of trouble. But 70. 70 sons. But the scripture doesn't say anything about the 70 sons. All it says is the distinction between the 70 sons and this one son in particular, one named Abimelech. And Abimelech's mother was a Shechemite. She was a concubine of Gideon from Shechem. And that's why Abimelech went before the people and said, "I am your relative." The story of Abimelech's seizure of the throne in Shechem is the record of a heinous crime and merciless massacre within the family for political gain. The whole thing reeks of sin and corruption. We talk about corruption in high places. Well, here is what you see of corruption in high places to be. Exaggerated, accelerated depravity, which the Bible also calls terror in a passage like Psalm 8, 10, and verse 18. Let's look at that for a minute. Did you know that the Bible speaks about terrorists long before we spoke about terrorists? Psalm 10 and verse 18. Terrorism is nothing new, really. Psalm 10, verses 16 through 18. I'll read the three verses. "The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His land. O Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." Abimelech was a terrorist. A terrorist politician. Let me just outline for you Abimelech's politics. First of all, he gave them propaganda that the people could believe, verses 2 and 3. "Which is better for you, to be ruled by 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, or one? That is me." That's propaganda, which people believe. Whoever said that 70 sons of Jerubbaal even wanted to be their rulers? But they believed it anyway. He also set before them a plot which money could buy, verse 4. They just gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal. And with those 70 pieces of silver, they had the approval of the Shechemites to go hire worthless and reckless men to do the job. So they had propaganda, a plot, and people to perpetrate the evil. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows. These words, reckless and worthless, mean vain men, wanton men, men who take no care, who have not even a stitch of compassion in their bones. These men engage in a serial killing, a massacre. The scripture says, "on one stone," verse 5. What is the significance of this phrase, "on one stone"? Well, it seems that this phrase is pointing us to a kind of a sacrifice that these 70 men, perhaps in the night, in the dark, were rushed upon by these reckless and worthless men, Abimelech also, and perhaps bound in some way, and all led to the slaughter, to the one stone. It could be that they were led to this one stone so that they could collect the blood from these 70 men's deaths and dispose of it properly, because, you see, in Israel, they had a law, Leviticus 17 and verse 11, that the blood could bring a curse upon the land. We often hear of serial murders today, and our hearts are wrenched from us. Horror grips us when we read the newspaper and read the kind of horrible stories that take place in our world. And that's what you're reading here in the Bible. You have to feel it. You have to let yourself feel it. You have to relive it. These vain and reckless men must have come upon these unsuspecting subjects at night. The Bible gives no details about their death except that they were murdered on this one stone. But we see here the heart of a murderer, a deceiver, a destroyer, which is Abimelech. Rulers are either, I've always thought, either destroyers or deliverers. They either tear down or they build up. Jesus spoke about the thief. Remember, the thief only comes to steal and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus was a deliverer. But these men are destroyers. Leaders are either deliverers or destroyers. Even in our country, we may have rulers who either deliver us or destroy us. Abimelech is an effective politician of the bad kind. I want to make sure that you don't think that I am saying that all politicians are bad. Although I will say that good ones are few. And some have used the story of Jotham to say that politics and kingship is all bad. But why would these trees want to wave over the other trees? They're too busy doing good. But Abimelech is an effective politician of the bad kind. He appeals to their self-interest. He is bought with money, as many politicians are. And he eliminates the opposition, which effective, self-interested politicians always want to do. You can commit a great evil thinking that your plan will surely, you will secure your ambitions, but there's always a possibility of leaving one stone unturned. And that's what happened to Abimelech. He was a great politician, an effective politician, who realized his purpose. However, he left one stone unturned. Could he possibly kill all of his father's sons? Well, he tried. He tried real hard, and he did a very good job, but he left one. One escaped. It only takes one. It only takes one to overturn a great evil. He thought he was eliminating all of his opposition, but the Bible says that Jotham escaped Abimelech's rage. Jotham escaped. So now I want to think with you to think with me about Jotham's gospel. Jotham escaped. Judges 9 and verse 5. After describing the massacre of the 70 sons on one stone, it says, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Wow. How thankful to God we are that in this particular period of Israel's history, God preserved Jotham. What a masterful stroke on Jotham's part. How was he able to do it? It says he was the youngest son. Was he the most nimble? Was he the most clever? We don't know. Was it his foresight and his skill, or was it just God's providence? Don't know. I think it's both. I think it was Jotham, and I think it was God. It was God sovereignly preserving Jotham so that he could deliver the people, and it was Jotham being a skillful, creative, courageous man of God. God was surely in his escape. And Jotham carefully safeguards this gift of God because, you see, he doesn't go right into the city of Shechem. He's not so naive to think that he can just appear and save and deliver the people. And he goes up on the mountain. Now, it's not likely that he went up on the top of Mount Gerizim because those who tell us of the height of the mountain and so forth will tell us that it would probably have been impossible for Jotham to be heard from the very top of the mountain, but probably went up high enough on some crag or something where he could stand in like a little pulpit. That's the way I like to think of it. Jotham's pulpit, Mount Gerizim. He goes up to the mountain where he can be heard. He speaks with authority. He preaches to the people. And then he gets hightails it out of there to keep safe. And Jotham effectively becomes a deliverer of his people, an avenger of wrong, and a spokesman for truth and justice. He's a teacher of men. Dale Ralph Davis calls him a teacher of the church. He teaches the church about leadership. He teaches the church not to accept bramble leadership. Now, in this look into the work of Jotham, I see a gospel for the people of Shechem. Very kind of primitive gospel, but a gospel nonetheless. A forerunner of great gospel work. Notice four elements, obvious elements of this gospel according to Jotham. And here they are. Number one, the call to hear and heed, verse 7. Jotham calls the city people to hear and to heed. And I love the way he says it. Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Think about that statement. Listen to me, that God may listen to you. What is the significance of this call to hear? Well, in this call to hear, Jotham shows he has a real concern for the people. Not like Abimelech, who only has self-interest, political self-interest. He just wants to rule. He wants to wave over the trees in the language of the fable. But unlike Abimelech, Jotham has their best interest at heart. One writer, Daniel Block, says he holds out the possibility that they may receive a blessing from God if they listen. If you listen, you will receive a blessing from God. If you listen to me, God will listen to you. That's a great promise. Jesus holds out that promise to us also. He says, take heed how you listen. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're going to listen, listen well. Because if you listen, God will listen to you. God doesn't hear the prayer of the wicked. But if you listen, He'll listen to you. If we listen to Jesus, God will listen to us. People pray and say, well, God doesn't answer my prayers. Yes, God doesn't answer the prayers of the wicked. He is far from the wicked. But when you come to Jesus, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, my Father will give it to you. Jotham says, listen to me, men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. That's the gospel theme in Jotham's work. So that's the first gospel element. The call to hear and heed. The gospel is always calling us to listen. Listen. Listen to the word. When Nate and I went to a conference a few weeks ago on church planting, Mark Dever preached. And at the end of his message, he pointed out that this is the age of the ear, not the eye. In God's kingdom, this is the age of the ear, not the eye. In other words, God is calling men to listen to His Word. He's not calling them to look at images and screens. He's calling them to listen to the Word. God is calling you to listen to the Word. And the promise is, if you listen, God will listen to you. Second gospel element is the skill to speak and show, verses 8 through 15. Jotham is seen as a great teacher here. Like Jesus, who captivated the populace with His parables, so Jotham grips these bewitched Shechemites with His parable-like fable. Was it that Jotham had compassion on these Shechemites, that they had been so fooled and duped and bewitched by this Abimelech? Or is it just that Jotham sees the severity of the situation and realizes that some tool has to be used to grip the hearts of these people? That the parable or the fable, as this is regarded, is a tool to awaken people from their stupor and their darkness and get them to see what they have done, what evil they have done to the house of Jerubbaal or Gideon. Jotham is not just concerned because he's lost his brothers. Surely he had grief over that. But Jotham is concerned for his father's glory, his father's honor. They've forgotten what Gideon did for them. And so he comes to them with this story, this fable. Now, a fable is defined by Daniel Block as a short narrative in poetry or prose that teaches a moral lesson involving creatures, plants, or inanimate objects speaking or behaving like human characters. So this is technically a fable, or it's in the family of parables. It's all in one family: fables, parables, allegories, stories of that nature. Jesus used the parable to teach the people. And so Jotham is using a parable or fable-like parable to teach the Shechemites. It's a gospel way of approaching people. Listen to me, so that God may listen to you. Let me tell you a story. Scholars wonder where Jotham got this story from. They say, was this a concoction of his own mind? Well, so what if it was? What's wrong with that? That's to the praise of Jotham if this is his own mind. I don't have a problem with that. Jotham spoke out of the fullness of his heart. Jotham spoke with creativity. He wanted to reach these people. And God put in his heart this amazing story. What's wrong with that? He doesn't claim divine revelation. He doesn't say, God gave me this revelation. But on the other hand, everything happens according to Jotham's story. So you have to see the hand of God in it. It comes true. Jotham is a forerunner of the great prophet in a very small way, the master teacher who spoke in parables, Matthew 13, 34. All these things, Jesus spoke to them in parables, and He did not speak to them without a parable. Now let's look at Jotham's story or fable or parable. Jotham's fable presents four candidates for the office of kingship over the Shechemites. These candidates are trees. First the olive tree, then the fig tree, and then the vine. These three trees represent the most prized species of domestic plants or trees in Palestine. They're the most valuable trees or plants in Palestine. The olive tree, producing the olive and the oil and the food and the healing and the spiritual blessings of the olive. The fig tree, which Jesus spoke so often about. And the vine, the vineyard, the wine that cheers the hearts of men. The most prized trees in Israel. And each one is given the opportunity to rule over the other trees. First, the olive tree. All the trees go forth to anoint a king over them. And they approach the olive tree and they say, "Reign over us." And the olive tree says, "Why should I reign over you? I'm too busy doing good. Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?" To the olive tree, it's useless to just wave as a kingly ruler over the trees, just sway with authority over the rest of the trees, and no longer do this beneficial work. So they go to the fig tree. And the fig tree says essentially the same thing. "Do you want me to leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go just to wave over the trees to be some kind of leader, a king, or authority? I'm not interested in that. I'm too busy doing good." So they go to the vine. And they say, "You come reign over us." And the vine tree says the same. The vine says the same. "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and man, and go to wave over the trees?" So each tree declines because they're too busy with productive service to be bothered with kingship. Now, you could look at kingship as a negative thing because of this. That kingship is just a waving over the trees, a pompous presentation of yourself over your fellow mortals. But really, this is a general critique of kingship and a particular critique of Abimelech's particular leadership. So, I agree with those who say that Jotham is not saying that kingship is bad overall, but he is pointing out some of the negative elements of kingship or leadership or politics. Daniel Bloch says, "Persons of honor engaged in constructive activity serving humanity have no time for political agendas because they are too busy serving humanity. So the rule often falls to the despicable elements of society." So think about that. People who are engaged in serving humanity are not usually interested in political agendas or political positions because they want to serve humanity. They're not interested in getting involved in all the political machinery. So therefore, political rule often falls to the more despicable elements of society. That's what one of the things this story is teaching. It's also teaching that people tend to get the leaders they deserve. Sometimes in our country we say, "We're just getting the leaders we deserve." And that is also true. But that's why I stated a few moments ago that this is a general critique of kingship. It's not an absolute critique of kingship. The Bible doesn't condemn kingship flatly across the board. But it does point out the weaknesses of kingship. It does point out the corruption of kingship. And reminds us that we should never put our hope in the political realm. We should never put our hope in a political leader. But it is a particular critique of Abimelech's leadership. Because after the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine decline the position of leader to wave over the trees, the bramble steps up and takes the position. The bramble says to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade." Sounds like politicians, right? If I'm elected to office, I'll put billions and billions of dollars over here. And I'll put billions and trillions of dollars over here. And I'll help the poor. And we'll help the nations. And we'll take care of this. And we'll take care of that. And lo and behold, there's no money to do it with. So the bramble says, come and take refuge in my shade. Excuse me, brambles don't have any shade. Bramble doesn't have any leaves. A bramble is just a thorn bush. Empty boast. Take refuge in your shade. You have no shade. You are only made up of thorns. And then, the bramble invokes a curse upon the people. If not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. And so the bramble comes forth with excessively high self-esteem. Oh, you're anointing me as king over you? Fine. If you don't watch yourself, I'll come out and consume you with fire. People have a strange tendency, Dale Ralph Davis says, to accept bramble leadership, a fact which continues to baffle us. And Jotham is showing the people, notice how beautifully, how wonderfully he's exposing them. He's showing them, this is what you have done. You have accepted a bramble for your leader. Jesus spoke this truth in his incarnation. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. You will accept a bramble to rule over you, but you will not accept me to rule over you. So Jotham shows the skill, not only the call to hear and heed, but the skill to speak and show how artfully Jotham shows these people what they have done in killing the 70 sons of Jerubbaal. And then thirdly, he gives the power to contend and convict, verses 16 through 19. He has the power to contend with these people and now to convict them. He has taught them. He has illustrated for them. He has brought before them a wonderful story they will never forget. And now he goes to conviction and contending with the people. Notice verse 16. He sets these two scenarios before them. He says, now if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, because my father fought for you and risked his life, delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you've risen against my father's house and have killed his sons, 70 men. He's contending with the people. He's asking them to look into their own hearts and their own consciences. What have you really done? Have you really looked at what you've really done? And he's also contending with them. He's telling them, reminding them what his father did for them. My father fought for you, risked his life, delivered you from the hand of Midian. You've risen against my father's house today. You've killed his sons, 70. On one stone, you've made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your relative. But if you've dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal in his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice with you. There's an irony there. Rejoice in Abimelech? If what you say is true, we couldn't rejoice in Abimelech. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech. Oh, this Jotham, he has a way of just getting at the truth. He piles up such an argument. His argument is built first on a beautiful story of the bramble. The bramble, remember, said, oh, if you're going to make me king over you and you don't do what I say, I'm going to come out and consume you with my fire. And now Jotham is saying, now if you have not done right by Gideon, then let fire come out and consume you. Let fire come out and consume Abimelech. The gospel brings conviction. Jesus said in John 16, verses 8 through 11, that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The gospel brings conviction. Jotham is looking for conviction for these people. And finally, the fourth gospel theme is the authority to curse and condemn, verse 20. But Jotham pronounces a curse upon the men of Shechem. Let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and consume Abimelech. And as we'll see next week, Jotham's curse comes true. The people are consumed. And the people are judged for their sin. Now, as a gospel theme, you might say, well, this doesn't seem like a gospel theme. And in a sense, it's not. Because Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. John 12, 47. Luke 9, 56. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. But you know, in the end, those who do not receive the Lord Jesus will be condemned. Remember those words of Jesus in Matthew 7:23, where He will say to the people, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. Depart from me." Those are words of curse, not blessing. None of us would want to hear those words. Depart from me. I never knew you. A person can hear those words from a spouse and be forsaken, and that would be very hurtful and harmful. But it's nothing compared to hearing those words from the Lord Jesus Himself. But in Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, you don't need to turn there, we are told that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The gospel will curse and condemn all those who do not know Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And the corollary, though not stated, is clearly implied that there is condemnation to those who are not in Christ Jesus. So the gospel has the authority. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." You must repent, or the judgment of God will come upon you. Father, we thank You for this first part of the story of Jotham. We praise You, Father, for this little bit of a gospel picture in the distressing days of the judges. Now, Father, I pray that You will help us to love and appreciate our gospel yet more and more. And that You, Father, will help us as we come back next week to consider the justice and judgment of God. For as we look at our world, Lord, as we read our newspapers, as we hear reports of things that are going on in our world, we just cry out, Lord, for justice. And we think of the abortions, and we think of all of the lawlessness that is abounding on every side and in every nation and among every people. Lord, we pray that You will come in justice, and that You, by Your providence, just as You delivered the people and You put down Abimelech, we pray that You, Lord, will bring justice into our world. We know that it will never happen until Christ comes again. Come, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.